Father, it's so wonderful to know that we are the clay, you're the potter. So wonderful to be able to cast ourselves into the power of your sovereign hand and just to trust you that you would take these instruments of earth, instruments of clay, and use us this week to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these moments that are just before us, that Father, you will speak to our heart to magnify the Lamb of God, who alone is worthy above all else. Father, I pray for that in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. I had planned on preaching tonight from John chapter 12, but I was asked if I would consider telling the story of my life during this Memorial Day weekend, and I really had not planned to do it, but after praying about it, the Lord gave the freedom, and so that's what I'm going to do. I suppose in telling the story of your life, you ought to begin where you begin. And I don't know how much really needs to be said along this way, but along this line, but I was born into a very, very poor home. Maybe I ought to say poor instead of poor, because we were poor, if you understand that expression. And it is true that as a young person in junior high school and high school days, there were times when there was not enough food on the table. There were times when there was no money. No member of our family had any money in their pocket at times. And clothing was very meager and very limited. I remember, and I learned something, I'd never gotten away from this, from my own mother. My mom had three dresses, and one of those dresses was her Sunday dress. The others were very plain print, and this was somewhat better. And that was the dress that she wore every Sunday to church. Never wore it anywhere else. And I remember talking to my mother about that on an occasion. And she said something like this. She said, "Well, that's the best dress. And always reserve it for the Lord's house." And I questioned her further about it. And she said, "Well, if Jesus was to be at the church today, I'd want to meet him wearing my best." And I've never gotten away from that. And that was true. Sunday after Sunday, same dress across the year. So I was brought up in a very, very poor home. Of course, there are blessings in that also, and I don't need to get into. Taken to church more than our family did not go to church. Mom went occasionally, and she did. She wore the dress, but more times than not out of church, more than in church. And my dad was never in church in those years of my growing up. There was a family in the country where we lived by the name of Wright, and they were Presbyterians. And they would come by. They had a son just about my age, and they would come by and say, "Harry, would you like to go to church with us?" Well, I did, time and again. And one Sunday, I was taken to the church, and that Sunday evening, his son and I and another boy sat in the back of the church. We didn't go to listen. We went to just horse around. And I was then about 10 or 11 years of age, and sitting in the back of that church, Presbyterian church, and the preacher was preaching on hell. And that night, the Spirit of God did a work in my life. And at that early age, I came to understand that I was dying without Christ, that I was on my way to hell, but that Christ would save me. And I'll never forget how I trembled through that service. Finally, the service ended, and on the back pew, and I went out the back door and rode home on the fender of the car owned by Mr. Riot, and all the way home, I could hear that preacher preaching that message. You're on your way to hell, but Christ will save you. That conviction went on for the next 4 years. And finally, my dad owned a pretty good farm during an earlier years, and he lost it during the days of the Great Depression. And there was a foreclosure. He had a loan he couldn't pay, and so anyway, he lost the farm. So we lived on a rented farm from that point on. And we lost the lease on that farm, so we had to move to another farm west of the little town of Caddo. And that conviction about needing the Lord went on for 4 years. And when I was about 14 years of age, maybe 14 and a half or whatever, that same conviction came upon me again, the deep conviction. And with a lady in the little town of Caddo named Mrs. Evans, and she paid a boy in high school, A.M. Smith, who was one of my roommates, graduated together eventually, and anyway, she paid him 45 cents to take her Model A Ford and drive out in the country and pick me up and bring me to the crusade. And it was during that crusade that I recognized that I must give my life to Christ, and so I was saved. And I had a tremendous desire. I want to share this with you again. I had a tremendous desire to serve the Lord. If you could have looked into my heart as a teenage boy, you would not found anything wrong with my desire. I wanted to be a great Christian. I knew that the Lord had loved me. I knew that He had saved me. I knew that heaven was my home. I knew that I owed everything to Him. And so I wanted to serve Him. But I knew nothing about serving the Lord. I knew nothing about the walk of the believer. Knew nothing about the Word of God. Knew nothing about prayer. And so while I was a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I began to stumble. And because my understanding of Christianity was being faithful, running to and from church. Well, that works for a while, but not for very long. And then you discover that there's no real spiritual meat in that, no grounds for maturity in that. And so I began to drift back into the world. When I was 17 years of age, there was a clear call from the Lord came that the Lord wanted me to preach, that He wanted me to be a pastor. And I lived under that conviction for, I'm not sure just how long, but for some time. And then one night, I came in, been out with some of the young people, and I came in, and my bedroom was on the back part of the house, and I went in the back door and got in bed. But I couldn't sleep under deep, deep conviction that the Lord was calling me to preach, and I didn't want to preach. Want to be a pastor, and I didn't want to be a pastor. So after I tossed on the bed probably for an hour or maybe longer, I got up and dressed and didn't know really where I was going, but I went out the back door and I just began to walk the streets of that little town. A town of about 900 people and a street light maybe every 5 or 6 blocks or whatever. Very dark at midnight and after, and so I began to walk the street of that little town, and just wrestling with the conviction that the Lord was calling me to preach. So after a while, after I'd walked some distance and occasional barking of a dog, and sometimes the crowing of a rooster, and I went over to the Baptist church. That's where I'd been saved. And I sat out on the front porch, and a tremendous struggle was inside of me. And it was almost an audible conversation between the Lord on one side and the powers of darkness on the other side. And I was in the middle. The Lord was calling me in one direction and the powers of darkness calling me in another direction. I had done a little singing by that time and had won a few worldly honors. And then I was playing football. And so those two areas of my life laid hold of my life. And I thought that the entertainment world, including football, was probably my future. And so as I sat on that church porch that night, I would weigh this against this and this against this and so on. And then something that I vividly remembered. There were often times in those days when they couldn't pay the pastor's salary of the Baptist church. I don't know about the others. They couldn't pay his salary. And so a committee from the church would come to our home and to other homes, and they would say, "Do you have something you could contribute to the pastor? We don't have money to pay him, and if you have whatever." And so Mom would always give some canned goods or whatever. So as I sat there on that porch that night, I remembered that. And I associated that with being a preacher, being a pastor. And in my own young mind, I said, "I've seen enough of the poverty side of life. I'm going to get out of this. So I'm not going to preach." And I remember it as though it were just now. I stood up in front of that porch, stood there for a moment, weighing the decision I had made, and then I turned and walked away. The Bible talks about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and that was my life. 17 years of age, and I charted a course away from the Lord. Graduated the next year from high school and had an invitation to work out with the OU football team. And so I went to the OU campus, and I was a country boy, and I didn't like the nightlife of the campus, and so I left. I didn't tell anyone. I just left. And I took a job in a railroad, on a railroad in Kansas. I had two brothers, Emmett, two older brothers that were already in the service, and I was the oldest son at home, so I was the government looked upon me as the breadwinner. My father had left home when I was a junior in high school, and so it fell on Mom's shoulders to try to make a living, and so I was not compelled to go into the Army. So I took a job with a railroad in Kansas, went to El Dorado, Kansas. While working for that railroad, we were moving track. And while I was out under that hot Kansas sun, I had my first warning from the Lord. I don't need to get into the details of it, but I was almost cut to pieces under a motor car. Almost was caught right in front of a motor car through a wrong decision. There were two, and I thought there was only one. And so I stepped onto the track. The noise of one going away, I never looked back. The noise of one going away drowned out the noise of the other coming. So I almost stepped in front of that second motor car. And a guy on the motor car kicked me out of the way. What do you suppose I thought of? The decision I had made on the porch of my hometown church. And just like the Lord had said, "I love you, but you cannot go against my will and lived to tell about it. And I'll tell you, I lived under severe, severe conviction for the next several days, and then you know how it is. You can kick it off and go on. No peace to the Christian who does not seek the Lord. And so I had no peace. I left that job in Kansas and came to Oklahoma City and enlisted in the Air Force. 18 years of age, and my mom reluctantly signed the papers. And so I went through Fort Sill and some basic training and was shipped to Shepherd Air Force Base in Wichita Falls, Texas, and went through basic training. I went into the Air Force because I had hopes of being a pilot. And so when I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, I started into cadet training and just had gotten into it, and they gave me a physical. And I thought I was in perfect shape. And from some perspectives, I was, but they were testing my vision. I had 20/15 vision, which is perfect vision, and I was reading this chart. This guy says, read this chart, and he'd flip the pages, and there were numbers, dots filled the pages, and in those dots there were different colored dots with different numbers. And so he'd flip the page, and I'd read it, 25, 36, 85, so forth, and he'd flip through, and he flipped the page, and I didn't say anything. He said, flipped it back, and said, what's the number? And I said, there's not any number. He said, you don't see the number? I said, there's no number there. And then he took another colored sheet and slid over it. And there was a number, 36. And I said, I can't believe that. And he took that away, and I could not read the number 36 in those multicolored dots. So he kept on. Anyway, after about six of those, he said, I'm sorry. You cannot go into cadet training. One of the most important things is that you have perfect, not only perfect vision, but that you have perfect vision to see colors. So that's extremely important when you're flying in the air with camouflage planes and so on. And other things enter into that. Anyway, so that was a deflation station along the way. I was determined still to get into the air, so I went through some training there at Wichita Falls, Texas. Spent 3 or 4 months there, and then was assigned to a B-25 bomber, which is a medium bomber made by North American Aviation out of California. And so I was sent to their engineering school in Inglewood, California. Spent a couple of months there studying under the instructors and so on in that school. And then after finishing that training in Inglewood, California, by the way, they had real good food. The reason they had real good food is because they catered to the civilians. The civilians catered the food. And anyway, they had a lease with a civilian outfit. So it really wasn't Army food. Anyway, that's off the cuff. And so I still was not satisfied, so I went into aero gunnery training. And they shipped me from California to Florida, Panama City, Florida. Aero gunnery training, and of course, it is so difficult for you probably to relate to this today because of the tremendous change in technology. But in those days, firing 50 caliber or 30 caliber machine guns or whatever from an aircraft, the sight was not capable of monitoring the situation, the wind speed and so on. You didn't have a computer. And so you had to figure it out manually. How far to lead the plane, how far to, how fast, approximate speed of the plane closing in on you or whatever, the distance and whether you were firing 30 caliber machine gun or 50 caliber machine gun and so on. And so I went to aero gunnery training in Panama City, Florida. And while I was there, I had my second brush with death and second warning from the Lord. One of the practices was that you would, AT-6, which was a dual cockpit plane, open cockpit, pilot was in the front seat, you were in the second seat, mounted on that second seat in the edge was a circular track on which was mounted a 30 caliber machine gun. And the pilot would take you up, and there were what we call tow targets, be a plane pulling a large target some distance from you, and you were to practice until you could get into the habit of hitting that tow target from whatever distance you might be, knowing how to lead it and how far to lead the target, that the bullet would strike the target and so on. The bullets that you were assigned were dipped in colored paint, red paint, blue paint, green, whatever. And so that if you hit the target when you came in at the close of the day, they could look at the color of the holes, if there were any there, and determine how well you did or how badly you did. And by the way, I might mention this. The pilot was in a hurry one day, and he said, empty your machine gun. So he pulled in close, and I just riddled that target. I mean, I put every bullet right through the middle of that, and then the guy following me shot the cable in two, and the target went down. So I didn't get any credit for that that exposure. Well, that was part of the training. And then another part of the training was that this was Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, later Myrtle Beach, that was in Florida. Along the beach, there were planes and tanks and so forth along the beach, and you were to fly at a certain distance and fire at those different objects from the air. Every fifth shell was a tracer, which meant it left a streak of fire so you could see where your bullets were going. And so you'd fire at the targets on the ground, learning distance, learning speed, learning how much to lead and so on. And so this was another time. This was the last run of the day. The pilot was in a hurry Friday to get a weekend pass and go into town. He's supposed to signal you on the intercom when you're coming on the target so you'll be prepared to begin your firing. He forgot to signal me. And lo and behold, there we were over the targets and too late to fire. He yelled, "Why didn't you fire?" And I said, "You didn't tell me." And it made him mad, and he flipped that plane into a roll. And there I was sitting in an open cockpit, had a parachute on, but one of the last things you were supposed to do is to take the strap on the bottom of the floor of the plane, run it through your parachute harness, and snap it back to the floor to hold you in. Well, I had forgotten to do that. And so when he rolled that plane, I was almost thrown completely out of the plane. And we were too low, that parachute would never have opened. And anyway, I grabbed that track and I pulled myself back in the plane. That was my second warning from the Lord. You don't go against my will and live to tell about it. So I went ahead and graduated from Aero Gunnery School and was sent to Greenville, South Carolina. And to Greenville, South Carolina, some intensive training with a squadron group, overseas squadron, and preparing for eventually shipping out and going overseas and overseas duty. And B-25 training was our total training, flying missions, target practice, and so on. That went on for about 3 or maybe 4 months. Then our orders came that we were to ship out. And so we were loaded on plane with all of our stuff and flew down to Miami, Florida, and spent about a week there waiting on transit. And eventually the proper plane came in, and we were loaded on the plane and flew down through Trinidad and down to Brazil, landed in Natal and Belém and in Brazil. And some interesting things happened along the way. I don't know how much of this to share with you, but while we were there, you know, being a country boy from Oklahoma, I never seen the ocean until I went to the Air Force and had never been swimming in the ocean. And I didn't realize the water was salty. Anyway, we were there in Brazil. We'd spend the day waiting our flight. From Brazil, you flew across to West Africa, across the ocean, and so we were waiting the proper plane to come in that could fly that distance at a height above the ACAC fire, the submarine from the Germans. And so we go swimming. And I have enough Indian blood in me that I don't burn very quickly. But I was with a bunch of guys, fair complexion, from Brooklyn, New York. And I'll tell you, if we'd have had to fight the next day, we'd have been killed. Those guys had blisters this large on their backs. Blisters that large. And as luck would have it, we got our orders that night that we were flying out at 4 o'clock the next morning. And I tell you, miserable, miserable bunch. They didn't want to eat anything. They didn't want to drink it. They didn't want to do anything. Just try to be comfortable. We had to climb about 15,000 feet to get above the ACAC fire of the German submarines. So there they were. They had to put on heavy clothing to stay warm with all those blisters underneath. So we finally landed in West Africa, at Dakar. Landed there in the monsoon season. I never saw such rain in all of my life. I mean, a little cloud would blow, the sun would be shining bright, and the cloud would blow over, and it would just rain and rain and rain. And we were there for about 2 weeks, and there were ruts from those army vehicles, 3 foot deep, just everywhere. Mud, just muddy. No such thing as keeping a clean tent. You couldn't do it. Anyway, got our order about 2 weeks later, and we were shipped out, went up to Casablanca. At Casablanca, I bought a silver ring, and I was wearing it on my left hand when I was injured. And I bought the ring and had a rather large face to it, and I would have the different names of the cities we would go through and have them engraved on that ring. That ring was on my hand when I was injured. And moving up now to give somewhat frontline support, went across North Africa after a period of time and eventually to Tunisia, and where the Germans really got clobbered and just wrecked vehicles everywhere. We're there for a short period of time, and then we got our orders to go to Sicily. And the front had moved to Sicily and just had moved out of Sicily into southern Italy. And so we were to fly to Sicily, which is near to the boot of Italy. And we were bivouacked right at the foot of a beautiful mountain, Mount Etna, which is an active volcano and has been active at least a couple of three times since World War II days. Anyway, we were bivouacked there and pretty convenient for taking showers. There was irrigation ditches that came down out of the mountains, and the water was as cold as ice water, but that's where we took our showers in that irrigation canal, and did a lot of firing and so forth and different things, and getting ready to move up to Italy, where the main front was now. Anzio Beachhead on the west shore of Italy, I lost one of my dearest friends. He was a twin from my hometown, Benjamin Freeney, and he was killed in that landing at Anzio Beachhead. And there were some